When I got saved from my sins in early 1950, one of the first things that impressed me, due to the people in our group and their devotions and the fact that they're so godly, was that this is the Word of God. And it comes to me frequently, and I realized again how much it impacts me. And I thought of the fact that there's been a major victory in one segment of my life because of the fact that the Word of God got into my system as a new believer. And in this precious Word of God, let's start by looking at Psalm 57 for a moment, verse 5, which relates somewhat to what we're covering this morning in Revelations 8 and 9. In Psalm 57, it says in verse 5, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." Another thing that was a result of getting into the Word of God and appreciating it is the qualities that come into your life or are enhanced in your life by the fact that you start reading about righteousness and godly living. And one of the things that certainly affected me was to develop a greater sense of thankfulness, which was really lacking in my young life. And I thought even this week about how much we have to be thankful for, even this facility and this little group. And I thought too of the troubles that we've sometimes had in the past and how the last group of leaders had to deal with that. And it reminded me, too, of our experience in Tacoma when we had some troublemakers. And by the mercy of God and the grace of God, our old pastor dealt with every one of them and then moved off into eternity. And it left us, in a sense, like somewhat here, living spiritually happily ever after. And I've always appreciated what some people have gone through in order to protect and help the rest of us. Let's look now at Revelation 8, the first of the two chapters that we're covering this morning. And we'll read that and later move to chapter 9. Revelation 8. "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water, because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Let's pray. Lord, we pause, and we look to you in the special way of communications we have with you, and thank you once more that we can gather in safety and security and freedom and enjoy looking into your word and enjoy the time of fellowship and teaching and everything that accompanies it. And we pray as we look into your word that we'll appreciate it even more. It will become so much a part of us that we'll live it in every sense. And we thank you that it empowers us and helps us as we're drawn nearer to you, which is one of our objects here today. Amen. Obviously, as we started here, it's ominous, it's chilling, and for a moment you might think of the outcome in the fact that this is not forever. This is just one segment of many experiences that take place over long periods of time, over millenniums. And as I look at this, I think that beyond this, there's something great. And one of the first things is the millennium itself, the thousand-year period when Christ will rule and where things will be very different than they are right now. And then I think of heaven itself, which is the ultimate goal of us, the thing that we are looking forward to. Once again, politics come to mind because they've always intrigued me to the point where I thought of majoring in political science, and I find myself still attracted somewhat, but not like I was way back decades ago. And I think, in a sense, it seems somewhat futile. And I think so many people every 4 years get their hopes up too high and think that we're going to restore the American dream or go back to the good old days or something like that. And as one person said, there's no such thing as the good old days. A lot of people still remember the Dust Bowl and the Depression and World War II and all the things that have happened since then. So what we are to do, what lies before us, is to meet these challenges and to focus on the things that should be the center of our attention. And I think we need to be a little careful. This is an exciting time as far as politics, and I like to read some of the articles, but I don't want to spend too much time on it because, again, I suggest that it probably is futile because we know the end, and we're looking at some of it right here in the last book of the Bible. And we are in a section that is even much more exciting than the current political campaign. Much more exciting. And on occasion, I urge you to use your imagination when you read the Bible, because this is black and white in a sense. It's words. But in these words, we find so much. And you have to build on that in a sense, and you have to realize what's happening, like throwing the censer. Have you ever thought of that as far as activity? We read about it, but what is it to load that censer with all these things and hurl it? Imagine hurling it down on us or down on the earth here. Well, this is one of the things that takes place here. As a foundation, I'd like us for a moment to look at a couple scriptures. They're very familiar to us in some ways. One is Ephesians 4, but let's look at them as a reminder again as we establish ourselves in the most holy faith. In Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 15, we are told that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. And let's look too at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. these verses, in a sense, prepare us and prepare us to think in terms of the seriousness of what we're viewing here as we look through these two chapters. This is 2 Timothy 3, and the familiar verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. One of the things that you take notice of as we drift through the decades or move through the decades in Christian living is all the things that happen, and we do have periods of great excitement. And one of the remarkable things is that it seems to be fickleness in a sense, because we get really excited about something. As an example of politics again, you who were alive and well and active during the time of President Carter might remember the emphasis on being born again. Mm-hmm. And a lot of people were convinced that we had a president who was born anew, and there was much excitement about this. That was soon forgotten. The next administration was that of President Reagan, and he used a word that excited everybody, and the community of Christians especially took note of this because it moved into our area, our theater in a sense. He used the word Armageddon. And how many presidents in your lifetime have ever referred to Armageddon or being born anew? But despite the excitement and enthusiasm and the positive reaction, especially among a lot of Christians, as we moved away from it, I think, too, of the fact that we've had all kinds of movements, things that have influenced us in one way or another. In one area, literature, for instance, we had Hal Lindsey write that book, The Great or Late Great Planet Earth, which has had to be revised because he prophesied falsely, especially in terms of the last generation. And then after people had read that, we got a new series out. We had Tim LaHaye and his friend write the series called Left Behind. And as you think about it, it's somewhat left behind now, just like the late Great Planet Earth. And then we got Rick Warren, who gave us the books on being driven by a purpose. And you can remember the excitement over that and all the programs and things that people were doing for a while. How long has it been since you've thought about a life that's driven by purpose or any of the techniques that were used to excite people and get people to be enthused and evangelistic? And it just seems like we move from one thing to another, and then after being enchanted for a while, it seems that it's forgotten, and we get what I would term the creeps. And by the creeps, I mean creeping coldness. We go through these series, these bouts, where everyone is full of eagerness and zeal, and it doesn't last, and it seems that we're even colder, perhaps, than we were before. And if you think about it for a bit, you'll remember in your Christian lifetime times that were more filled with emotion and perhaps happiness and zeal and determination than right now. And one of the things that's happening to us, and we may be on guard against this personally and collectively as a group, and we do not want to wither and die, and we don't want to move away from being somewhat emotional. The Bible stresses two things. One is reason, which we even see in Isaiah. Come, let us reason together. This is so much a part of God's approach to things. But we see plenty of emotions in the Bible, and we see that, for instance, in the book of Psalms, as we have twice already this morning. And these need to be a part of our lives, and One reason I cited these two passages in Ephesians and 2 Timothy is that they bring us back to the idea of what is fundamental in our life and what should really drive us and what should really give us purpose. Also, in 1 Thessalonians in the last chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, it tells us to test all things. And this is a kind of period when you really need to test things. And part of that is shown by the fact that we're getting into these things that relate to our Christian experience and to our future, the things that we are informed about. And one of the things that has struck me lately is that we tend to be getting careless about integrity and honesty. And if you consider it, and this is especially true in a nation like ours when lying is a national sport, but one thing you have to guard against is being intellectually dishonest. And we need to test ourselves sometimes and make sure that we are holding fast to good. And the following verse, following 5:21 in 1 Thessalonians, is abstain from evil. And if we see these things creeping into our lives, we need to deal with them. In a sense, every one of us has to be decisive and be active in order to protect our Christian faith. And in that respect, this is why I'm stressing this morning as we deal with these parts in Revelation that we need to think straight, that we need to think soundly. And this expression that is appropriate here, and that is, if you don't stand for something, you'll be subject to everything. And this is one reason that the cults are doing so well these days, and false teaching, is because a lot of people do not have a good foundation. And if you do, like what I cited starting out, be glad for it and build on it. Build your house on that rock, that solid rock, Christ. And in that respect, think about what's happening in your surroundings and your circumstances. One of the things that we want to consider here is the fact that we are dealing with a lot of theories. There are the four schools of thought that we were introduced to when Dave Mealy started this out in the book of Revelation. And so you have four sides or four schools. And we're all familiar with that saying that's so common among us, that there are two sides to everything. But my response is that in most cases, only one of them is right. And in this case, there are four sides to everything, these theories relating to Revelation or Revelation. And again, if four things contrast, only one of them is right. And as we pursue this book, we're trying to deal with things that seem to be right in the sight of God. In this section, starting with this first chapter, chapter 8, and moving on to chapter 9, we're looking at future judgment, particularly things that will happen in the future. So the most dramatic things in all the history of mankind are the things that we're looking at in the book of Revelation. And because a lot of it is negative, a lot of people are fearful of it. And some people are hesitant to even get into the book of Revelation. Because this deals with judgment, and heavily so, it's something that people want to avoid because they don't want to be judged. And someone has said that at the approach to hell, the gate of hell, there should be a sign above that says, deserved. What you're about to experience, you deserve. And it is your just dues. And interestingly, a half century ago, Time magazine had a feature, and it was called God is Dead. And the editors decided they would not illustrate it. They would just use God is Dead or Is God Dead. And there was a survey at that time. Well, we've just gone through the 50th reminder of that, 50 years ago that came out. And the thing I want to mention is the fact that back then, the survey showed that probably over 95% of the American population believed in faith and the church and good things such as that, good qualities and good aspects of a normal life. In the half century since then, following things like Woodstock and happenings in San Francisco and elsewhere, we have reached a point where only about 65% of the people believed in these same sound foundations that they believed in a half century ago. And that is a dismal report. And one of the things that makes it bad, too, is not only have people turned away from these basic concepts and these things that are so meaningful in our lives, they have a different attitude about themselves, like was pointed out in Sunday school, that it's all about me. And it so happens that even though the word hell is used so commonly and so loosely and flippantly, when it comes to an appraisal or an accounting or a survey, it's been determined lately that fewer than 1% of Americans believe they're going to go to hell. Well, that demonstrates something for you. You're okay, I'm okay. We've been subjected to philosophies like that through the years. And feeling good about yourself. And since we have learned to feel good about ourselves, that means we're not going to go to hell because we're really swell, neat people. And God isn't going to send us to an awful place like that because we love our neighbors and all those good things. And people have completely deluded themselves into believing these things. Another thing that we want to consider here in going through Revelation 8 and Revelation 9 is attitude. And we start out in this book with attitudes that are established early on, like chapters 4 and 5. And some of these attitudes are reflected in the reaction of angels. And one of the things that John hears is that one person is worthy to deal with these things. And we're reminded of that in chapter 4, verse 11, and then in chapter 5, verse 12, that the Lamb of God is the worthy one. And we want to keep that in mind. Notice that as we start out here too, and consider attitudes, that the second thing we should consider is not just what has been established here as far as the angelic host, but what is our attitude? And we want to be sure that ours is in harmony with the hosts of heaven, the elders, and all the ones that appear before the holy throne of God. And it brought me to a scripture in Corinthians. It's in that second book of Corinthians. It's in chapter 1, and it's verse 20. And it sets kind of a mood, in a sense, kind of an attitude that should be ours. And it talks about how everything is yes and amen in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this should be our mental and spiritual attitude as we approach all these things. It should be a matter of saying, yes, Lord, thy will be done, as Jesus himself said. And everything is to be yes and amen. In the parts that we're going through, we have seven seals and seven trumpets. And a lot of commentaries and people will build on things like this, like the double seven to some shows the totality of God, the completeness, because seven is considered God's number in a sense beyond a six and 666. And having a double seven is like having a double assurance in a sense of what God is doing and what is happening in our midst. And we notice as we start out here with the seven angels and the seven trumps, and the first verse speaks of silence. And this is quite remarkable in view of what follows, because there's this brief period, a very brief period, and it sets a mood again, in a sense, and a tone, in a sense, and some would call it the lull before the storm. And in this case, it's the lull before many storms. And we have this setting in that sense. Here is this lull, and suddenly the censer is hurled toward earth, and everything bad takes place. All the bad things that people think are imaginative and just a story, and suddenly they become very real. And in this section here, in chapter 8, it refers back to the prayers of the saints and the fact that the saints have suffered and that they have been before the throne. And even in chapter 6, in that part, verses 9 and 10, we have these people before the throne of God who have been martyred. And their quest is, how long, Lord, before you deal with those murderous people, those hateful people, those evil people who have done this to your followers and to those that love you? And so the question is, how long in chapter 6? How long? Chapter 8 is part of the answer, and chapter 9 is part of the answer. How long now? And now it is happening, and the prayers of the saints and the requests of the saints and the concerns of the saints before the throne are being answered in this chapter as well as in chapter 9 and even chapters beyond that. And so we have this response to them. And as we move through the chapter, we have an angel who some people consider to be Christ. And some of these things one is not able to establish definitely or being dogmatic. There's also the thought that it might be kind of a priestly angel who has special duties, just like angels like Gabriel have, and is doing something special here. And you'll notice, too, as we went through this, along with the coals that are hurled down upon us, and once again, use your imagination a bit and imagine coals coming down. You probably never see it or experience, but it'll happen because the Word of God says it will happen. And as these coals come down, along with them, you have lightning, which we have seen. And we see plenty of it sometimes when we're in high areas of Colorado or in the Midwest or even Eastern Washington. And we have this thundering and this lightning. And along with it is earthquakes. And you can appreciate these things like thunder and lightning and earthquakes if you've experienced them all. And especially if you have experienced them in an intense way. And 1949 comes back to me because that was the year of the big earthquake in Tacoma about noontime. And I remember the effects of it and the reaction, people bolting and running out of the building while the overhead was moving back and forth. The brick ledges, like in the Tacoma schools, were moving back and forth and about to topple. And one did and took the only person who was killed during the earthquake itself, being hit by a brick from one of those ledges on a schoolhouse. And when you go through that, it's fixed in your mind. And there was an expression back then, he dropped his cookies, or she dropped his cookies. I don't know if any of you are familiar with it or have lived long enough to remember that. And it happened about noontime, and a friend had a girlfriend at Stadium High School, and she was eating her lunch, and suddenly Stadium started shaking, and she dropped her cookies. She literally dropped her cookies during this period when people used that expression, he dropped his cookies, or she dropped his cookies. And they could laugh about it afterwards. Everything came back to normal, and we cleaned up and went on with our lives. We had another earthquake in the early 1960s, about the midpoint. And it was particularly strong in Alaska and destroyed places like Valdez. And some of you might remember that if you were in the area and the effects on it. The thing I remember is being at the schoolhouse, and it was early in the day, and suddenly the school was shaking. And within minutes, the parking lot was filled with concerned mothers who jumped in their car and rushed to school to make sure the building was still standing and that their children were safe. And it was a pleasure, really, to see these mothers out there, one after another, pulling into the schoolyard and taking a look and being able to see through the lighted windows that their children were safe and sitting there and studying and learning like good little boys and girls were supposed to do. Well, nevertheless, you remember the event that brought that about, that caused women to rush to school, thinking first of all of their children. And so an earthquake or thunders or lightnings or things like that remain with you because of the fact that you've experienced things like that. This period, like when we get to verses 6 through 13, deals generally accepted by most as the second half of the tribulation. And in the first three trumpets in chapter 8, where we read about the first four of the seven, you have burning. And you may have noticed that we went through them. In the first one, we have burning, and we have the activity of hail, fire, and blood. And we found that one-third of the trees are burned up, and all the grass. If in recent years you have come across the Cascades in the area from about Okanagan to Twisp and Winthrop, you passed through the National Forest section that was burning and burning and burning not too long ago. You might remember, although it's another thing that drifts away because other things happen, but we have these tremendous forest fires in Washington and huge ones up in the Okanagan country and down farther south. And we had prior ones not too many years ago in a place like Leavenworth. And as you pass through these areas, you're struck by the desolation and these miles and miles and miles of charred trees. And again, it helps you visualize what it says here in verse 1, or in the case of trumpet 1, when you have one-third of the trees burned. And as you pass through a lot of sections of eastern Washington, it looks, after these forest fires, like about one-third of Washington has been burned up. In the case of the second trumpet, again, burning, and this time it affects the sea. We have this unusual sight, and again, use your imagination. You've never seen it, and you may never see it unless you can relate some of the things that happen in Hawaii to it. But this burning mountain affects the sea in two ways. First of all, it affects the food supply, and secondly, related to it in a sense, is transportation. And it reminds me of a book that I alluded to one other time that was brought to my attention in the 1960s. And the title of this book is Famine Stalks the Land. And it showed how precarious our situation was, that virtually everything we consume that we find in abundance in the supermarkets has just reached there. And virtually all of it has come straight from the Imperial Valley or some other place where agriculture is so prominent. And there are no reserves. Everything we eat has come directly to us. Mm-hmm. And if there's an interruption of the transportation system or some effect on the food source itself, like in the case of the second trumpet, there will be another thing attending all these woes, and that will be starvation, famine. And you know how you feel when you're hungry? One of the most common things a man will ask is, when's supper going to be ready? And there's hardly a man at one point or another who hasn't beseeched his wife, when's supper going to be ready? I'm starving. Well, attendant here will also be starvation, but it's not going to be noticed as much as it normally would in domestic life because of the things that are happening besides it. In the case of the third trumpet, we have the water affected, and one-third becomes wormwood. And wormwood is based on a plant that is common in that area, and naturally the main thing about wormwood is that it's bitter. And strikingly, someone has brought out that Chernobyl, where we had that disaster in Russia, atomic insulation disaster. Chernobyl is the Russian word for wormwood. And that experience for Russia was wormwood for them. Bitterness is way beyond anything that's happened anywhere else in the world in terms of malfunctioning of nuclear activity. In the fourth case, the fourth trumpet, the last one that's covered in this chapter, it says, one third of the lights are touched and darkness comes in. And do you realize, as you consider this, that this is a reversal of what we see in the first book of the Bible, Genesis? In Genesis, suddenly there's light. And we think of God saying, let there be light. And instantly there's light. Now we are at the other extreme. And because men have rejected light in a sense and not appreciated the light they have, suddenly it gets dark. And the lights, day and night, are touched by this. In the last part of chapter 8, it speaks of the three woes in verse 13. And these are the three trumpets that remain of the seven. And we will see two of these in chapter 9. The seventh one we won't see because it doesn't come till chapter 11. So you'll have to wait till chapter 11 is presented. And when we get to verse 15 of that chapter, then you'll see the last of the seven trumpets. Shortly then, we are going to look at the two remaining trumpets. And we have a setting for that in the sense that you have this vulture slowly circling. And we usually think of a vulture as about the most obnoxious and ugly of any bird in creation. And we know that it feeds on carcasses. And we all have seen scenes on the silver screen where someone's lost in the desert and they look overhead and the vultures are circling and they realize that the end has come, that they're going to be a rotting carcass in the desert being consumed by those vultures. And if you think of the sea, you see the same thing. There are people who have been on life rafts who have sat there and watched in terror as the sharks slowly circle in the same way that the vultures do. And this is the kind of setting you have here for these trumpets as we move into chapter 9 and the things that are following in these two trumpet blasts. So let's look at that. These things, basically, that we are looking at are novel and really unique. And not novel in that they are fun novelty things, just the opposite. But they are so different. And actually, there's one thing that has happened in the past, and it prepares one in a sense, because we're all somewhat conscious of it in one way or another. And that's what we term the Black Death back in that period about 2,000 years ago. And about 1000 BC generally. And the Black Death also is known as the bubonic plague. And the reason I mention it is because we're very aware of it, because there are a lot of things about it, and there were many theories in the time that it was caused by rats, by Jews, all kinds of things relating to it. And it actually took a total of about one quarter of the existing population of the world at that time. And so having something like that happens gives you some sense of what takes place when we get into these trumpet blasts that we are looking at here. Let's look at chapter 9 now. I don't really have time to finish it. Well, let's mention the fifth trumpet, and you can read it on your own. We have in the fifth trumpet the abyss, and out of this abyss comes locusts. And locusts have come to mean demons and demonic activity. And so we have these locusts at work in the midst of the world. And this is in the sense of the first woe and what is happening of the three that take place here. And it's meaningful in this sense here because the locusts are very common in that area of the world. And we are talking geographically about that part of the world in that the Euphrates is mentioned in this part. And the Euphrates is the eastern boundary, really, of what was promised to the patriarch Abraham. And actually, the Jews never did occupy all of the land that was promised to Abraham, but it reached to this extent. And Euphrates becomes significant here in the fact that this is what is called the cradle of civilization. And you have the Garden of Eden here. And everything bad that has fallen upon mankind starts here in this area. You have the disobedience of Eve and Adam, and it unleashes all these evils. It's why you have to go to the dentist among all things, and why we have to die. All these things relate back to that. And I sometimes picture it in terms of that story, Pandora's box. When she opens that box, out springs all these demonic things that bring all these curses upon the face of the earth and upon man. And the beauty of each of these scenes, the real scene in the Garden of Eden, is that along with it comes hope. And the same thing happens in the fictitious story of Pandora's box. All these things are released by her because of her curiosity and her rebellion. But once again, like in the story of the creation and the garden, we have hope. And this is the thing we look forward to. And I wish I could go on here, but I don't want to take up our time. So let's pray as we finish our meeting today. And Lord, we thank you that we can have before us the beginning and the end and the real hope for our lives, for salvation, and all the wonderful things that you've promised and delivered to us. And we look forward to the part that's so positive in our thinking, the places that you prepared for us, as we see in the Gospel of John, and to the happiness and all the wondrous things that will go on forever and ever. And Lord, we're glad that we can look beyond these things that are so gross and realize that there's a truly big, happy ending. And how we look forward to that. And thank you that you've made these provisions for us, the people that you have loved and for whom you have died. And so we thank you once again, really from the depths of our hearts, once more, for all that you do for us. Amen. Amen.